Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 11, please. We'll be reading from verse 13 of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 12. Listen carefully, this is God's word. This is after the victory over Nahash, the Ammonite, and some were saying that those who had not yet submitted to Saul should be put to death. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Beden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.' Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." This section continues with the covenant faithfulness of God, that God is a God who makes and keeps promises. We've seen it in the Judges cycle, and this is what Samuel takes us back to in verses 9 through 11. He talks about Sisera and the Philistines and the Moabites, which are just other examples like Nahash the Ammonite. And it was because the people fell into sin that God sent this retribution. They cried out to him, and then he restored him. And so you have that cycle that we see everywhere. We saw it in Psalm 107 as well. The rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. And we know that very well from our own experience in the Christian life. The verses I've listed in Judges 3, 5 through 11 are probably the clearest and most succinct presentation of that cycle. But we see it here that Samuel's taking us back to. And what Samuel is saying is that the examples of history are manifestations of principles that apply to everyone in every time. History is important because it teaches lessons of principles that are valid in every place and every time. And so in order to teach the people, he takes them back and says, "Remember these things. And these things are still true for you because God is a covenant-keeping God." And so now we have the Samuel cycle. Samuel is a judge. You see in verse 11, Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, Bedan, which is Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. Samuel is in the line of the judges. And Acts 13 is the... Paul says they gave God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And Samuel's in that transition period from he's the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, where the office of the king is separated out from the judge and the office of the prophet is left. The judge is really a king and a prophet together. And now that a king is separated out from that, Samuel is a prophet. And Samuel, we saw it in chapter 7, where Samuel calls the people to Mizpah. He says they're under the oppression of the Philistines again. And he says, "If you return to the Lord and put up all your idols, if you repent, God will restore you." They have rebelled. God has sent the retribution of the Philistines. Samuel's calling them to repentance with the promise that they will be restored. And that's what a judge does. He preaches repentance and promises restoration. Well, in this administration of Samuel, you have Saul. And you have the same judges cycle in the time of Saul. The people of God have rebelled. Samuel's saying this in verses 12 and following. They asked for a king. And we saw from the earlier chapters that the significance of this was that they were rejecting God as their king, and they wanted a king like the other nations. They weren't thinking in terms of a king ruling under the supremacy of God, but they were thinking of a king instead of God. And it was an exchange. God said, Samuel's upset about it. He knows what's going on. And God says, don't take this personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And actually rejecting both, as it turns out. But the ultimate significance is that they were rejecting God and they were sinning. And after a rather lengthy process, they finally come in verse 19 and they say, "We have sinned." They confess and they recognize that what they were doing in asking for a king was rebelling against God. Well, what follows then in this faithful cycle of God after rebellion is the retribution. Now the discipline comes. And what is that discipline? The discipline is God gave them what they asked for. The rebellion was they asked for a king. And so in discipline, God gives them what they asked for and gives them the king. The king, the provision of king, of the king, is not, in the Judges cycle, a blessing. It is a curse. It is a discipline. And in chapter 8, God says, warn them about what a king will involve. And it's a whole list of the king will take this, and the king will take that, and you'll have nothing left, and then he'll enslave you. Are you sure you want to do this? And the people said, yes, we still want a king. Because sin is blind. What you're getting yourself into is right in front of you, and you walk into it anyway. Love is blind. Sometimes love is sin. So you can work that out another time. So the provision of a king is God's discipline, giving them what they want. It's like in Romans chapter 1, God gives people over to the lust of their flesh. People long for sin, and God disciplines them by giving them over to it. And you become captive to the very thing that you desire. And the thing that you desired in rebelling against God is one of the worst forms of discipline. And that's what this is. The provision of a king, God giving them what they wanted, is retribution, is discipline. And then, in verse 12, the record of Nahash, which takes us back to 11, where you have the refrain in verses 3, 9, and 13, God delivered them. God took the king, Saul, who was a means of retribution, and he uses that king as a means of blessing. What's going on? Something's wrong with the cycle. The washer is banging. You know, there's something wrong with the cycle. Something's out of line here. And that's the really striking thing. Rebellion, retribution. What's supposed to come next is repentance. But what comes next is restoration. And there's this kind of schizophrenic, intentional alternation between the kingship is a good thing, the kingship is a bad thing, in these different sections going through this part of 1 Samuel. Which is it? Is it good or bad? It's both. The kingship is a means of discipline and retribution, and it's also, in God's grace, a means of restoration. So what about repentance? Well, actually, that's what this whole chapter is about. But the striking thing is that rather than setting repentance as a condition to restoration, God gives restoration as a pledge of his promise. He gives restoration as a motive to repentance rather than as a consequence of repentance. It would not have been sustained if there weren't repentance. But God often gives us what he promises us even before we meet the condition as a means of encouraging us to meet the condition. And it is so gracious. And when God gives us a pledge of his promises even before we meet the condition, if we are not moved by that to repent, how ungrateful is that? And how much more severe will our discipline be when we despise the pledge of his goodness? So, repentance. It's not missing, it's just out of place in God's abundant goodness. He starts out with, Samuel does, in judging, in calling the people to repentance, he condemns sin. It's very striking in verses 7 and 16. He says, take your stand, in verse 7 and verse 16. Take your stand. And what he's doing here is he's putting the people on trial. God has a case against his people because of their sin. And the prophets often use this imagery and language. Hosea uses it, and other prophets as well. He says, summon to sit down and face your accuser, who happens to be God. Very serious. The first thing he does, though, in this work of accusing, is that he subjects himself to the accusations of God's people before he goes to the place of a judge of accusing them of sin. And it's very striking. It seems to me to be a wonderful example of what Jesus is saying. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's eye. And in Matthew 7, we are told, judge not that you would not be judged. And the point being, don't judge other people unless you absolutely have to, because if you judge other people, you're going to be judged by the same measure. So stay out of it as much as you can. But there are places, like with Samuel, where he was obligated to judge. He's not taking this on himself. He's not volunteering for this. He's called by God to be a judge and to point out other people's sins and call them to repentance. And if you're a husband or a father or a mother or an elder, it's your job to point out other people's sins and call them to repentance. Even as fellow believers, in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, speaking to Christians, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, which is to call people to repentance. And so as in the mutual covenant that we're all under in baptism, committed to God and committed to each other, we have the responsibility as brethren, Matthew 18, if you see your brother going into sin, it's your responsibility to go get him and bring him back, to point out their sin and call them to repentance. You don't do it when you don't have to. But there are many times when you must. If you have an office of the husband, father, mother, elder, anything like that, that's one thing. But even as an individual, if you see someone going into sin, you are called by God to go and get them. It's miserable work. But that's what it is. That's what we're called to. But how do you do that? You have to deal with your own stuff first so you can see clearly, see what you're doing. And that's what Samuel does. He is, if there's a log in his eye, he wants to know about it and he wants it removed. And so he says, here I am, which is parallel to 6 and 16. He takes his stand. He stands in the dock and he says, let me have it. Accuse me. If I've done anything wrong, you must tell me so I can get on with my work. And Paul's very much like this in Acts chapter 20. Who have I defrauded? Who have I sinned against? And my conscience is clear. I'm not aware of anything, but if you are obligated to tell me. So, let me make a personal application. If you know about sin in my life, you must tell me. I can't continue to preach week by week if I am not actively repenting from sin. By God's grace, I am dealing with all the stuff that I know about. But you may know some things that I don't. You may see some things that I am blind to. And I dare you. But even more than that, I beg you, for my sake, if you know about sin in my life, you must tell me. And how many pastors have been left in their sin when people in their congregation knew full well the sin that they were in? And nobody had the decency to go and confront them in their sin. And so they got into it deeper, and then finally it blows up, and everybody knows about it. And their lives and their marriages and ministries are ruined. Don't let that happen to me, please. Here I am. If I've defrauded anyone, if I've sinned against any of you, it is your obligation before God to tell me and call me to repentance. Now, y'all may have to get in line after worship. I don't know how this is going to go. But, call me, we'll make an appointment, we'll, do all that. And we all should have the same attitude. We should stand before each other and say, here I am. If you know sin in my life, tell me, please. So after all that, now he's ready. They vindicated him. They said, we don't know about any sin in your life, but we don't see anything. He says, okay, now it's your turn. Now you're going to do my job. There's no log in my eye. It is my obligation from God to take the speck out of yours. He proclaims, you have sinned. He recounts the whole story from the judges' period and says, you guys are doing the same thing, falling into rebellion, and God has given you this retribution. And he brings this proclamation of sin against them. But then he goes further. In the classic illustration of word and work, he has proclaimed the word of condemnation. You've sinned against the Lord by rejecting him and choosing a king, and God has put you under discipline. But now, in order that they would know this for sure, he says again, not just take your stand to hear the word, but now take your stand to see the work in verse 16. Take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And what he does, it's the wheat harvest. It's the dry season. It never rains this time of year. And so, against nature and above nature, he calls for rain, and not just a little rain, but a thunderstorm with rain and hail. What does that remind you of? Well, that takes them all the way back to the plagues of Egypt. It takes them back to Mount Sinai, where thunder crashed, so the people were afraid and said to Moses, you talk to us, don't let the Lord talk to us or we'll die. And so thunder has great significance, historically speaking. They know who's speaking because of all these previous experiences. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 speaks about the thundering of God against the wicked. And so when God thunders, he's speaking to the wicked and calling them repentance. Now speaking to the righteous, he's thundering against the wicked. And so this is a sign of judgment against the wicked, confirming the judgment that Samuel spoke. And so by these two witnesses, Samuel's verbal condemnation and the miracle of thunder, another condemnation, they know they're done. All the witnesses stacked against them. And so what do they say in verse 19? After they've heard the word and saw the sign, they say, we sinned. That's how you know. That's how you're persuaded. The Lord brings the word into your ears and the sacrament before your eyes, and you know that you're a sinner in need of salvation. So the sin is condemned and then confirmed and finally confessed. It's very much like David coming to Nathan. And Nathan says, this guy should be put to death. Nathan says, you are the man. You are the one who has committed all these grievous sins. And after that word, David's conscience is struck and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is the same kind of thing that's going on here and that we need to do with one another. The modern evangelical culture has a covenant that runs like this. If you will leave me alone in my sin, I will leave you alone in your sin. And we wonder why the church and the culture is so full of wickedness. Because we don't help each other out of our sin. But that's not the model that we have throughout the whole of Scripture. And immediately, as with Nathan, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, Nathan says, and the Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die. Bunch of hard discipline following, but the sin is forgiven and he will not die. There are disciplines to turn him back from sin and keep him from going that way ever again, which by God's grace was successful. But the sin was forgiven. So in verses 19 and 20, we have sin by asking ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Immediately. Samuel didn't keep ragging on them once they repented. As soon as they repented, he assures them. And until people repent, we cannot let up the heat.
But as soon as someone repents, you're done. And it's comfort. You wash out the wound with the wine and it burns until all the dirt's gone. But as soon as the dirt is gone, you put the oil on and you comfort and soften. And we take too long to get started in admonition and then we go too long. The person's repented, for crying out loud. Leave him alone. And still we're having to repent, I repented. Please, leave me alone. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what happened here. So then restoration follows logically, but in grace has already been pledged by the deliverance from Nahash. But the sustaining of that deliverance is now the conditions are reaffirmed. So that restoration will continue to be enjoyed. The core of this is in verse 22. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. The bedrock of our confidence is not in anything that we have done or would do. The bedrock of our confidence is God has said, I will be your God, you will be my people. We didn't have anything to do with that. That was His call. His initiative. We love Him because He first loved us. And that prior love of God is what is the basis of our assurance and hope. It is that unconditional covenant where He has promised to be our God and He will never default on that. In Psalm 106, nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. When He's restoring people from the exile, in Ezekiel 36, He says, I'm bringing you back, not because of who you are, what you've done. I'm bringing you back to vindicate myself before the nations. I had to discipline you, and it makes me look like a parent disciplining a child in a grocery store. It makes the parent look bad. The kid's misbehaving, the parent looks bad. And when God sends Judah into exile, it makes him look bad. Like he's not strong enough of a God to protect them from the Babylonians. But he's a faithful God. He disciplines his children. But at some point, even though they're still not straightened out, he brings them back in order to vindicate his power and his goodness. And that's what he's doing here as well. It is all rooted in his purpose and his power and his glory. As Paul says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What He says He will do, He will do. And if He says, I'm your God, you're my people, that's the way it is, and it'll never change. But the conditional promises still pertain. The relationship is always there, but in obedience you enjoy the relationship, in disobedience you suffer in the relationship. But the relationship is always there. God is faithful. And what he does now is applies these same things to the king. In verse 14, both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you're faithful, this king who logically is a means of discipline will be made a means of blessing. And conversely, if you still do wickedly, verse 25, you and your king will be swept away. And so, in God's grace and covenant faithfulness, He applies the unconditional nature of His commitment to the kingship, which from this time forward will never change, even though Saul's out, David's in. His unconditional commitment to the kingship will not change. But if they obey Him and submit to Him, He will turn the kingship from a discipline to a blessing. But if they disobey Him, He will make the kingship a full curse. It didn't have to be this way. Ordinarily, and in simple justice, the kingship would have been a crushing discipline from the get-go and never change. But because of His goodness and His love for His people, He promises to take the curse and make it a blessing. And that's the amazing grace. He takes this curse and turns it into a blessing. It isn't the kind of thing where God takes the curse away and turns, gives something else in its place. Like taking off the sackcloth and giving you a garment of joy. He takes the sackcloth and makes it a garment of joy. It isn't an exchange, it's a transformation. And it's an overwhelming evidence of his power and wisdom and goodness. He turns the curse itself into a blessing. We see an analogy of this in Malachi 2:2. It's the reverse. The Lord says, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. The very things that were a blessing to you will become a curse. Turn their table into a snare. Psalm 109, Paul quotes it in Romans. He makes the table, which should be a means of blessing, into a snare, which is a means of curse. It's like turning your food into poison. But only now God is saying, repent, and I will turn your poison into food. The very same thing. Not take the poison away and give you something instead, but change the poison into food. It's like Balaam. Balaam cursed. And in the very ways in which Balaam cursed them, God turned those very curses into a blessing because of his power and goodness to his people. Think of David. David is sins are forgiven with the Bathsheba and Uriah. But David says, the child that was conceived in adultery, he will die. Hard discipline. And then, of course, you have Amnon raping Tamar, Amnon a son, Tamar a daughter of David, by different mothers. And then you have Absalom murdering Amnon, and then Joab murdering Absalom. After the sin of adultery and murder by David, he was forgiven, he did not die, his kingship was sustained. But God hammered him with discipline. All kinds of sorrows that resulted from that sin and which established David in repentance, and he never went that way again. But what happened? Who was the next king of Israel after David? It was Solomon. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. God could have picked any one of David's wives to raise up a king to go next. But David took Bathsheba, who because of David's sin was a curse to David. And he turned Bathsheba from a curse into a blessing and raised up the son that would be the preeminent example and prototype of the Christ. God, in his abundant goodness, takes the very curses that we bring ourselves into and makes them a blessing. It's absolutely astounding. It's the gospel. It's hope. You can never get yourself in so much trouble that God can't bail you out like that. A lot of discipline may follow. Don't forget that. You know, a lot of people say, well, David committed adultery and murder. Yeah, but, read the next 10 chapters. You really want to go that way? If you're going to sin like David, you're going to be disciplined like David because God is faithful. But David did not die. And he was beloved by God. And God brought him repentance and established him in faithfulness and gave him the grace to endure the discipline. Don't ever despair of God's goodness. He will help. No matter where you are, no matter what stuff you've gotten yourself into, God will help you if you call to him. Don't despair. Ever. And Samuel is very much like this. And it's striking. Verse 22, God will not abandon his people. And then verse 23, I won't abandon you either. Even though they never listen to Samuel. They never listen to him. He keeps warning them, don't do this, and they do it anyway. Or do this, and they don't do it anyway. Samuel says, God will never leave you, and I'll never stop praying for you, and I'll never stop teaching and exhorting you. Verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord, not just against you, but against the Lord, by seeking to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way, the word and prayer. Acts chapter 6, the apostles, we have to give ourselves to word and prayer. And that's what Samuel promises, and that's what every pastor must do, every elder, and that's what I pledge to you as well. So what now? The first thing is humble yourself in repentance and worship God for His amazing grace and relentless love. We're called to love God with all our hearts. It would be easy if we understood how much God loves us. He loves us so much that He won't let us go in our rebellion, and He will turn even the curses into blessings. That should humble us in repentance and worship. Secondly, serve God with all your heart. You see it repeated. It is the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Forsaking all other gods. Don't turn aside or back to futile things which God has brought you out of in salvation. And especially in verse 24, consider what great things He has done for you. We fall into sin when we forget how much God loves us. We love other things instead because we forget how much God loves us. And so in verse 24, He says, consider, remember what great things God has done for you. If you will remember what great things God has done for you, you will be motivated by that to love Him with all your heart. But what happened in verse 9? They forgot. They didn't consider what great things God had done for them, but they forgot the Lord their God, and therefore they forsake the Lord their God. Forgetting leads to forsaking. Remembering leads to loving. That's why the Bible is so important, because it reminds us of all that God has done for us so that we will not forget Him, so that our hearts and our love for Him will not grow cold. Again, a particular earnestness in verse or line E, don't give up even when you get yourself stuck in sin and sorrow. When the people chose a king, there was no going back. They didn't say, oh, we've sinned against the Lord by choosing for ourselves a king. Forget it. We don't want a king. We repent and we don't want a king. But they were in a situation where they had chosen a king and it was done. It was over. They were stuck with a king. And this king would be in many ways a scourge to them. But they were stuck with him. And you have a young woman who's fallen into fornication and conceives a child that was not desired or planned. You can't go back. You can't go back from that. You are stuck with this child. Or someone who commits fornication and ends up in a marriage that is miserable. You can't go back. You're stuck with this child. You're stuck in this marriage. What are you going to do? Well, this chapter teaches us that God takes this child, which is in a way, a curse and a discipline for the fornication. And if you will turn to the Lord, He will turn your curse into a blessing. He will turn this child from being a burden into being a blessing. And He will take this marriage, which is a curse and a burden, and in His power and goodness, He will turn it into a blessing if you will turn to Him and forsake your sins. It doesn't mean that everything will be rosy. There will be discipline for this to turn you and keep you turned from your sins. It won't be easy. It wasn't easy for David. But God will give you all that you need to find blessing even in the midst of discipline. And He will turn the curse into a blessing in His goodness and for His glory. So you're never stuck in a situation where God can't help you. They were stuck with the king. And it was pretty miserable during the whole time of Saul in the civil war with David. But then God turned the curse of Saul into the blessing of David. Another manifestation of that. Again, item F, don't presume on the Lord's mercy because His discipline is hard. Don't say, well, they sinned by choosing a king, but everything worked out okay. And David sinned by committing adultery and murder, but everything worked out okay in the end. Don't forget the hard disciplines that were involved in that. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, He is good. But part of His goodness is disciplining us as severely as our stubbornness requires. It shouldn't need to be said, but obedience is much better than disobedience. Obedience persevered in is much better than disobedience repented of. Choose obedience, please, and spare yourself a lot of trouble. But if you fall into sin and are stuck with the consequences, don't despair. Look to God, and He will save you. And then also follow God's example and Samuel's example, love relentlessly. Never stop conforming yourself to Christ, like Samuel did, in order that you would thereby be able to correct and restore each other. Be like Samuel. Get the log out of your eye, get all the help you need to do that, so that you can be serviceable to others in getting the specks out of their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the richness of the Scriptures, that even in this somewhat obscure chapter, there are lessons that are too many adequately to consider. But Lord, we are today particularly impressed with the steadfastness and enormity of Your love for Your people, such that You will turn even Your disciplines into blessings, even Your curses into blessings, because of Your great grace as You bring Your people to repentance. Lord, please encourage us with this. Discourage us from sin by these evident disciplines, but please encourage us in repentance by these overwhelmingly evident blessings. In Your name we pray. Amen.